For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so the second journey is getting ready to start. Before we go reading the story, let's think a little bit about historical narrative. This is what we're reading, this genre. It's a story. It happened. And so one reason that historical narrative is useful is because, just for the historical knowledge, that this is how the early church grew and this is what happened. But we also are trying to principalize the text to find in the story, those of us here who believe in the divine inspiration of Scripture, assume that God has these narrative stories in there so we can learn something from it. It's not going to just go page after page of telling us a story and there's no point in it. We have serious warrant for believing that this is correct too, because of the way Jesus used Old Testament narrative and drew principles out of that. So we're just doing the same thing here with the New Testament. A lot of what we're going to be talking about tonight is so-called ministry or service. Ministry, the word means service, and a minister is a servant. Both of the words used for ministry in the New Testament, doulos and diakonos, are two different words for slaves, household servants. This was back in slave-owning days in the Roman Empire. And so your servant, you'd come in, sit down, and you could just have your servant would bring your dinner out and serve it to you and stuff like that. Servants. Jesus said, "I am among you as one who serves." He says, I have the right to lord it over people, but I'm here as a servant. You should learn from me. He washed their feet like a servant would do. And says, I'm giving you an example that you should follow. So the early believers, picked up on this and went with it. And they're like, yeah, we're servants, bond servants of God. And in ministry, of course, is a very well taught issue in the New Testament church. We're trying to serve God, do His will, see His will carried out. And it's not something that's required, but it is something that's available to every believer in the body of Christ. Every one of us is capable of this. And when we read Paul, for instance, talking about the motivation he feels for serving, he says, the love of Christ controls us. 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ controls us or constrains us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all die. And he says, he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So that expression here, the love of Christ controls us. Well, I think it's like this. Okay, so first, we have to start a relationship with God. You open your heart to God, you invite Christ into your life, like Lord Jesus talks about, I'm standing at the door knocking, and if anyone opens the door, I'll come in and have dinner with him. That's an image for what it means to receive Christ. None of this is going to make any sense to anyone unless you do that. Until you have the relationship with Christ, well, this talk about ministry is really nonsense. It seems like a colossal waste of time and maybe even, frankly, bizarre. However, once you invite Christ and have the Spirit of God enter your life, you begin to experience the love of God. And what he says right there begins to happen. The love of Christ controls us. Basically, experiencing the love of God is so sweet, it's so life-changing, that a growing believer will start to realize pretty soon, other people need to know about this. This is not something I can keep to myself. And you start to develop this longing to serve, to be effective in moving God's, goals forward in this world. We realize it's a great honor that God has given us the opportunity to take a hand in his plan for the ages. And so there is there's this growing desire to be effective, to see people reached and also built up in the Lord. And you're literally feeling like I can't stop. The love of God is controlling me. And of course, he's also talking about our identity there, that we are identified with Christ's death and resurrection. And so it comes out that we wind up no longer living for themselves, but for him who died and rose. Doing ministry not only is God's will, but also starts to become quite a blast as you do it. You start to realize this is freaking cool. I'm altering the course of eternal history into the future. I'm making a direct impact on the world and seeing lives transformed and revolutionized by meeting Christ. And the people I'm building up, the relationships I'm forming, are not just temporary. These are going to be here forever. And you start to realize I really enjoy doing this. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here, because most of us here probably already are well aware of this thirst. But for those of you that are newer, yeah, if you're growing in the Lord, you're going to start having this feeling: I want to serve. I want to do something that can better people's lot in life. Tonight, we're going to try to distill several principles about the concept of ministry in the New Testament from this narrative. Let's read. Sometimes later, this is right after that council they had last week when we were studying. Right after that, they back up in Antioch. Paul says to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the brothers and sisters in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Okay, so Barnabas wants to take John, who's also called Mark, with him. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued to the work. Now, if you remember that 2 weeks ago, they're heading up the Taurus Mountains into what's called Pamphylia, and John Mark, the guy that wrote the book of Mark, who was with them, a younger guy, was like, yeah, I'm out of here. And they're like, we're not done yet, dude. I'm out of here. So he just took off. It's definitely uncool what Mark did. And here's the surprising part, though. They had Barnabas and Paul had such sharp disagreement, they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. The church prayed over them, and off they go. And so I've had a lot of people comment on this conflict between Paul and Barnabas. And a lot of people say, man, I can't believe Paul was such a hardliner. You know, he blew it here. Where was the grace? And there's a lot of people that naturally assume that Barnabas was in the right here. I'm not so sure about that at all. The text really doesn't say that. What they were dealing with here was really not a black or white issue. It was a judgment call. You know, okay, John Mark has apparently said, sorry for leaving, guys. I still want to, you know, travel with you. So then there's grace, forgiveness. We have to believe, I do believe, that Paul forgave John Mark. But to take him along on another trip, that's not just a question of forgiveness. That's a question of trust. Two different things. Forgiveness is kind of a gift we give to people. Trust is something that has to be earned. And so, I mean, I think Paul's position here makes sense. And it's not that he's rejecting him as a brother or anything, but rather that he is not wanting to entrust the trip to somebody who just deserted. However, they did not part ways permanently. And for instance, in 2 Timothy 4, writing to Timothy, Paul says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he's great and of great help to me in ministry. It's him, same guy. So, you know, they continued to serve, and it turns out that John Mark is related to Barnabas. He's his cousin. So there's also a little blood that's thicker than mud here that could be going on. And Barnabas and Paul also got back together, according to 1 Corinthians. It talks about them. both working in Corinth. Paul went up through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Okay, now there's a hidden point to be seen here. Here's our map from last week. The yellow line was the first journey. Here's the second line, is in like a pink on there, or whatever that color is. Starts, and they don't sail this time. They go overland up, and it's much longer than the first one. They're going way clear over to Greece, down, and back home again. This area right here, Syria and Cilicia, that's where it says they went. But there's an oddity here. So they're going up, it says, through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. The fact of the matter is, they never went to Syria and Cilicia in the first journey. They sailed out to Cyprus. This is way far from where they were in the first journey. And so the only thing we conclude is that he called it, we're visiting the churches where we proclaim the word, is that Paul must have planted these churches earlier, before Barnabas brought him down to get into Antioch. That's significant because in the life of Paul, if we lay out a chronology of New Testament history and the life of Paul, there's a big missing chunk there called the lost years. Let's look at this for a second, because it has a ministry principle tied to it. A lot of people feel like the fact that Paul disappears from the narrative for 10 years, maybe 12, maybe 15, is an example where you have to really be put under massive training and breaking growth before you're qualified to speak for God. And so Paul had to do 10 years of suffering up in Syria and Cilicia. And we had this brought out. In fact, when I was a new leader, I was probably 19, and just spontaneously found myself in a position where I had this group of people and a Bible study that I was teaching, and people were coming, and they viewed me as a leader. I never said that, but that's just what, you know, it just kind of happened. But some of the people in the group didn't like it, and they said, "You guys are acting like you and Gary and these others are acting like you're leaders, and you're like 19 or a teenager. You know, leaders are supposed to be like elders, and they're supposed to be prepared." And they cited this passage right here, or this notion of the lost years of Paul. So I studied that question, became pretty interested in the question, because I felt awkward. I was not completely comfortable in the role of people looking to me for leadership. I knew how out of it I was half the time spiritually, and just kind of gross. But I wasn't necessarily feeling that I called by God to walk away from it either. That's what got me interested in the chronology of the life of Paul. Jesus died in 33. That's the best day for his death. Paul's conversion must have happened soon after that, like within a year or two, because of the later chronology just won't fit. So all that stuff we read in the first 8 chapters of Acts could have all happened in 1 year. And I think that is definitely possible. If you read it from that perspective, there's really no big passage of time described there. Then, the first 3 years of his Christian life, he spent in Damascus, up in Syria. That's where he was going when he got knocked down. So he just stayed there with some believers there. Now last week we were talking about the Jerusalem Council, which happened in 49 AD. That we can reliably date, which I'll explain later in the book how we know that date is correct. So before the Jerusalem Council was the first missionary journey, and before that, Paul arrives in Antioch, and it says they ministered for a full year before they took off. So the first journey would be in 48. And they must have arrived there then in 47. So that distance from Paul's in between, and where he was after the Damascus thing, he went down and hung out with believers in Jerusalem for a few days, 15 days. And there was already a plot to kill him, so they sent him off up to Syria and Cilicia. That's where he was during the lost years. He calls Galatians, the book of Galatians, written right before the church council. And tonight's account is right after that council. this distance from his conversion to his coming back to Jerusalem with an offering is what he says was 14 years, which could be 13 years too. Their practice was to count any portion of the year as the whole. So it's likely that it's something under 14 years because they count different than us. Okay, so there's the 14 years. The lost year is more like probably 11 years there, or even 10, where Paul just disappears. But he talks about this in Galatians. He says, after visiting in Jerusalem, he says, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. That's that circle we just looked at. So he was right there. And he says, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And so Paul, deep in meditation for 10 years, contemplating his navel, trying to understand the meaning of life or whatever. It says what he was doing was preaching, right? He was not sitting around. And based on tonight's narrative, we believe that he planted at least two churches, because it's plural. Let us visit the churches, and they are strengthening the churches, plural. At least two, could be several, that he planted during these 10 years. Also, you can go even further than that, back to the time when he met the Lord, when he was first converted. We read that in Acts 9, that Paul took food and strength, and now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he went down and began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. So, far from waiting, you know, through 15 years of preparation before you start to serve, if we see Paul's example here, it's not what it teaches. This says immediately, like this is within days of meeting Christ. And so this question, do the lost years show that that much preparation is necessary before you become someone speaking for God? No, that is wrong. In fact, if we follow Paul's example, you're going to start speaking for God and serving others within days of meeting Christ and never stop again. Couldn't have been more wrong. And that's our principle. Timing. When to begin ministry? Right now. Nothing to wait for. You plunge in, you start trying to find ways to serve, and you can get advice on it from other people, and then you kind of learn on the job. And ministry is definitely something we learn as we do it. And God teaches us through that. Let's keep going. Okay, came to Derbe and then to Lystra. Those are towns from last week, where a disciple named Timothy, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. And we read that the brothers all at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. And we're like, this guy's hot. It's really cool. So Paul asked, would they be willing to let Timothy go with them on their journey? And they did. They agreed to. He wanted to take him along. So he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Okay, so Timothy was Jewish under Jewish law because the mother conveys ethnic Judaism. If your mother's Jewish. And so he's a Jew, but he hasn't been circumcised. Why she was marrying a Greek, not clear. But weird thing here, last week Paul was arguing against circumcising people, right? Saying if you do that, you're going to have to keep the whole law. And yet here they circumcised Timothy. It's not really, this is a different scenario from what they were teaching. They were saying you have to be circumcised to be saved. To get to heaven, you have to be circumcised. He gives his reason right here, because of the Jews who lived in the area. Basically, they're going to be going into synagogues, and Timothy is going to need to be able to say, I'm a circumcised Jew just like you are. And so it's a missiological step. But it's interesting to see the flexibility in Paul's thinking, where he won't abide people being pressured to get circumcised and go under the law, but whereas he is willing to circumcise Timothy for the sake of credibility. And so this is another, there's another principle of Christian ministry here, which is the notion of contextualization. Big old word. It just means that we are called to represent God and Christ, and we do it in the context of the people we're talking to. We don't call on people to leave their culture and come over into our culture to hear about it. We get up out of our culture and go to their culture, just like what's happening right here. We can anticipate, you know, we're going to have to learn, if we're going to another land, we're going to have to learn their language. We may have to dress differently and so forth. And that's what Paul did. Frankly, the church has not done a very good job of this. Instead, the church tends to become monocultural and, in fact, becomes a subculture in their own right, to where church culture is its own thing that's not like anybody's culture. Think of the, you know, I was watching an ad like this, which I think was for a CD of praise music, and they showed, you know, people doing this and what you see there, or the ritualized things, any of these things. And, you know, I'm just, you know, looking at it, I'm thinking, what culture is this? It's not my culture, that's for sure. I don't think it's very many of yours' culture, but it's immediately recognizable. The music has a certain sound. Any of these scenes, you could show this to anyone. What is that? It's Christian church. And all the things that they're doing and everything about it is culturally unique and doesn't fit with our culture. And I think it's a big barrier, because then we're really attaching cultural baggage to the gospel. We're really saying you have to receive Christ, trust him, and you have to join our funky little subculture we've got going here. And a lot of people are like, I don't want to sit around doing that. And so it can be really a pretty huge. Obviously, we're trying to contextualize here by having a college ministry as opposed to just mixing everyone together. And hopefully, you know, when you go into house churches and stuff like that, it's loose. It's like a group of people getting together to talk. You know, it's basically fits culturally with things that students would do. There's another one here, too. He's taking Timothy along with him. Why is he doing this? He's going to disciple Timothy. And that's our third principle, is that if you want to be like the New Testament church, then you center your ministry around this idea of discipleship. Jesus was the one that launched this. And Timothy was Paul's first disciple that we know of. He did have others. In fact, when he escaped from Damascus all those years earlier, they had to lower him at night over the wall so he could escape a plot. There were people waiting to kill him at the gates of the city. And it says his disciples, plural, lowered him down the wall. So in 3 years, he had raised up more than one disciple, maybe several. Anyway, so here comes Timothy. And he's going to take him along, and Timothy becomes a disciple of Paul. Discipleship. It's nothing weird. The word mathetes just means a student, a learner. And so it was Jesus, actually, that told us all authority, right before he left, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've instructed you. And surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So this is why we think making disciples is a pretty good idea, because Jesus told us it was a good idea. Under the concept of discipleship, people simply make friends with each other. They hang out, the older believer helping the newer believer to grow, and, you know, answering questions, helping them reach a point where they can do the same thing with others, and pretty soon you start to multiply the ministry. Disciples making disciples, and that leads to multiplication, groups forming groups. We're going to have a big celebration Friday night right here. Free pizza. 6:30. And we're going to be linked in by satellite or whatever with each other. So that's fun. That's beautiful. We obviously really believe in this in our church. And here he is talking, Paul talking many years later. This is 12 years, 14 years later. Yeah, 12 years later. And he says, the things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be able qualified to teach others. And so here's Paul. There's four layers. Paul, Timothy, the other men, the reliable men, and the others. He's focusing on seeing this knowledge pushed down through four different generations of discipleship here. That's how they did it in the early church. They didn't have any seminaries. It was just people discipling people, and they would replicate their house churches. We can look at names that Paul mentions of people he's clearly sounding like he's in leadership over at the end of his letters. Here's about 25 of them. I think there may be a few more. In a ministry that spanned 30 years, Paul could have easily raised up 25 disciples during that time. And these then would be the ones that carried out further multiplication on out through them. Strangely, this approach to ministry has pretty much been abandoned by the church today in the West. Don't see much practice of this. It's quite rare, in fact. And it's an interesting to ponder. Why would, you know, it sounds like such a good idea. Jesus said to do it. Why would you not do it? Several reasons. For one thing, it's a slow process. This is not for quick results. Discipling relationship could easily extend for years. And, you know, real change in people's lives that goes all the way down, you know, that comes from the inner, not just the outer, takes time. And it takes a lot of time. In modern church, we want numbers, and they want growth, and they want it fast. Pastors, for one thing, only the average tenure of a pastor in one church in America is only like 3.5 years. So they're going to keep moving from church to church. You actually get paid more each time you move to a larger church, and that's the culture. I think that's so shameful. It's incredible. I can't believe they do that. Discipleship could be dangerous. Yes, there are dangers. People might misinterpret what it is and start to take an authoritarian slant on it, where the discipler outranks the disciplee, and you have to do this because I'm your discipler. Disastrous. That is not what discipleship is at all. There is no authority to the role. It's a facilitating role where I'm facilitating your growth and trying to help out as a friend. And several movements have used the word discipleship for a very high-control, authoritarian approach where the old shepherding movement used to argue that you learn to obey a human discipler or shepherd, and that's how you learn then to obey God. Well, that is not how you learn to obey God, and there's nothing about that in the Bible. So, there's clearly dangers. It's not very easy, either. I'm sure many of you are well aware of that fact. Knock ourselves out, and I just can't get any motivation going. And the investing this much time into anything to do with the things of God really flies into the face of Western culture, where we feel like we're just so busy that we don't have spend how many hours on this per week? Are you kidding? I got a life to live here. So it just doesn't fit with modern living. The consequences of abandonment are really pretty dire, I think. It's really hurt us a lot. Ignorance, which is a galling, a super negative trait. When you have a church full of people and nobody's being discipled, they don't learn. And because of that, too, then, there's also the incompetence. They wouldn't be trusted to do significant ministry. In a lot of churches, you would no more try to counsel somebody who is in a distressed state than you would try to give them a filling in their teeth. You know, it's like you need a filling, you go to a dentist. I'm just your neighbor. I don't do teeth. And they would have that view with ministry, that a ministry is for a minister. I'm not a minister, I'm just a Christian. Well, unfortunately, the Bible teaches if you are a Christian, you are a minister. You're supposed to be a servant. Passivity follows when we don't have discipleship going on in the church. People aren't learning, they aren't being challenged, they don't know what to do or how to do it. So you just begin to be passive and you go. The focus shifts from what you can give out and the service you can render to what you can take in. So I just go to church because I guess I'm really getting blessed there and it meets my needs. And so when I'm feeling a little low, I'll just go to church. And that feels real soothing. Boy, we're so far at this point from anything biblical. We might as well just take it and throw it in the trash heap. I think it's really disturbing that, and I don't know why people don't see the value in this. We definitely take it seriously here. In fact, I'm sure a majority of people here would either be discipling someone or being discipled by somebody, right? Let's see a show of hands if you're even one of those. Being discipled, see, that's the way it should be. We've got that one right. We should stick with that. Center your ministry around the idea of discipleship. Good idea. Verse 4, as they traveled down from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. That's that thing James wrote up with the four things on it, and it's clear that Paul does agree with it, and he is showing it to the groups. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. They're winning people in this region. Now, Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been there heading west toward the Aegean Sea, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Not our Asia. This is a province called Asia, which is in southwest Turkey today. But back then was a Greek area. And the Holy Spirit would not, it kept them from doing that. And we read, when they came to the border of Mysia, they were going north, trying to go north into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. And then we read, so they passed Mysia and went down to Troas. Now they're on the shore of the sea there. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so, where we are right now is right up the top there. This is the part of the trip that they're discussing now. Troas, sail across over to Macedonia is northern Greece. So, our fourth principle is at hand. Namely, in the New Testament, real ministry has to be led by the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's not a human affair. It's not something we do in our own strength, our own savvy. Anytime we go that direction, we start getting into manipulation, manipulating people, which we need to stay far away from. The key to successful ministry is finding out what the Holy Spirit is doing and getting on board with that. If the Holy Spirit's for it, good things are going to happen. And if he's not, you're not going to be able to bring about success no matter what you do. These shops out in California, surf shops that are right on the beach there, you can go in there and you can take lessons on how to surf with the board and the ball, I guess, and stuff like that. And, you know, safety tips and how to handle them. Then you can rent a surfboard, teach you how to wax it, how to put the sand in it to make it so your feet don't slip. And then you head out, and here you are with your surfboard, you know, neck deep in the ocean, and now you need a wave, right? The surf shop doesn't supply the waves, just everything up to that point. So you're equipped, you're trained, and you're in the right place at the right time. You're making yourself available. But a wave has to come, and nobody's going to know how to do that. They just happen. That's been used as an illustration for where we stand when it comes to doing ministry. We can get equipped. We can deal with issues that might be holding us back. We can form a solid plan. We can put ourselves bodily in the place, like at a home church or somewhere where action is likely to happen. Now we need a wave, and that part comes from the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that the other things are unimportant. You know, if you're going to sit in your apartment and wait for a wave, you're going to be sitting there forever. You got to get out and in the ocean where waves actually happen, right? And so, boy, here they're making these strange statements. The Spirit would not allow them. The Spirit prevented them. I don't even know what that means. It could be an inner leading from the Holy Spirit that he made them feel uncomfortable about going in these other ways. Maybe it's situational. And then there's an outright vision, a dream, I guess, that he had of a man from Macedonia saying, we need you over here. So not to the province of Asia to the left, not to Bithynia to the right, right across the ocean. And they've kind of been taken into to Philippi, the next city, and have a big lot of action there. So we should be looking for this. We need our ministries. We don't know what to do. We need to be told what to do by the Holy Spirit. And so keys to being led by the Spirit. I can think of three things that are important. We want to watch and try to determine where he's already working. And if you see someplace where, you know, people are being won to Christ, where people are building into each other's lives, forming healthy, mature relationships, people are becoming more spiritual, less carnal. That sounds like something to join in on. And it's for most of us, it's not going to be blazing off our own trails for something that no one else is involved in but me. To do that would take the full burden of proof. You know, Paul and Barnabas set off to go into areas where no one had ever been before. He's doing it again here, but he had crystal clear leading on that from the Holy Spirit to set them aside for this work, and all the other leaders heard it too. So, yeah, that's what it would take. Otherwise, the assumption is that you work in your area that you're in. Stay in that condition in which you were called. You also have to listen. The voice of the Holy Spirit comes as thoughts. It's intuited. It's not audible. And it's kind of subtle. It won't bowl you over very often. That's not normal at all. It's kind of subtle, and it can't really be noticed or heard unless you listen. That's why we should spend some time, every time we hang out with God, we should just spend some time in silence. See if he has anything for us. Yeah. A person says to me, well, I've never heard anything from the Holy Spirit like this. Yeah, well, maybe you never listened. Maybe you should have listened for it. And we're not going to have to hear it if we aren't looking for it and listening. And of course, discerning, if we think that we have that the Spirit's giving us an impression, how do we know that's valid? Because there's every reason to believe that the enemy could disguise himself as an angel of light, that he would try to counterfeit a leading and as though it were from God. He works that way. So to discern, you have to line up what you think you're being shown with what do we have scriptural principles on that. Is that in harmony with the kind of thing that Scripture advocates? Are you the only one that can see this, or do your brothers and sisters see it's a good idea too? And that, getting counsel, studying it, that's all part of discerning the voice of the Holy Spirit. A final caveat I would add on this is that in some cases, we never do hear anything from the Holy Spirit. And we can go ahead and, you know, decision time is at hand. We've put off the decision, hoping we'll get it more leading, but we're out of time. We need to decide. You can go ahead and decide without worrying, because we have the promise in Philippians 3 that if in anything we have the wrong attitude, that he will reveal that to us also. So he's not going to let us get messed up because we, you know, are trying to get his leading and took the best guess that we could make. And we can't become paralyzed by a sense that I need to have an open and shut leading before I can move. And that can happen. Well, after Paul has seen a vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. It's no longer they. All of a sudden, it's turned to we. The writer of the book has joined them in Troas. It's Luke. From Troas, we put out to sea, sailed the famous race, next day to Neapolis, and so forth. So this begins one of the three we passages in the book of Acts. Our author is traveling with them. It's funny. It's funny, by the way, liberal scholars who just have no use for the Bible whatsoever have just tried to argue that, you know, this book was written way after the fact. It's pure imagination. None of this ever happened. And they say that these we passages might be authentic, stitched in with by the early church with a lot of BS from, you know, lore that they believed in. And one of the things we'll notice, though, when we get into these we passages, and he's already starting here, he goes, the scope of detail, the amount of detail just soars, because he's no longer recounting a story from that he's heard from someone else, but he's actually there and remembering. We went to Samothrace, the next day to Neapolis, and so now it turns, instead of like referring to several months in a sentence, it's every day. Then we did this, then we saw that, and so on and so forth. And you can tell this is written by an eyewitness. And liberal scholarship has actually suggested that these we passages are phony. Think about how preposterous that is. For these to be falsely authored, you know, phony passages, some ancient person would have had to sit there and say, someday they might doubt whether this book was written by Luke. So we'll just put in some we passages here with lots of detail as a mark of authenticity, and that way they'll know then that it was written by him. Give me a break. This is a pure mark of authenticity in this book, without any doubt, and it's just impossible to believe the alternative stories. So, that's about as far as we're going to read. I think ministry for God is the most important activity in the whole world. Nothing we could do would matter more than this. And if we want to follow our principles we've seen, we should start immediately. It should be contextualized to whoever we're reaching out to and talking to. It should be discipling based. We should employ disciple making as a key central strategy. And it should be spirit led. And so we'll continue building that list next week, where the trip continues and intensifies. It gets pretty wild. But we'll also end up with a list of, I think, 8 or 9 principles by the time we get done. Okay? Yeah, God, we are super thankful for this very personalized way of serving and friendship building and just seeing the transforming power of your love. We're really thankful for the abundant fruit that you've borne with it here as well. And really thousands of people now that have met you and have been discipled, and most of them are still going on with you. So thank you for that. We pray for more of that. We pray for our discipling work in this church, God, that we'll really be empowered by you and really effective. And amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.